First, I want to praise the Lord because yesterday my voice was worse than this, because it was accompanied with a lot of coughing and hacking in between. And I prayed a lot yesterday. A lot of people prayed for me that I'd be able to speak today. So praise the Lord for that. Let's begin here. Let's turn to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Let's look at verse 6. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. So if you're aware of what's happened, Iran has opened airstrikes by drones on Israel openly. Seems like for the first time, everybody seems very surprised by this. But no longer is it a covert situation. It's open and it's up front. Some of you may notice behind me that we have a flag, the flag of Israel. It's the reason is because we are a church that believes that God has not abandoned Israel, that God actually has purposes for ethnic national Israel, and that he will fulfill them and that they are indispensable to prophecy. And if that doesn't happen, the word of God's not true. We should all throw it in the trash and go find something else to do. But the fact is that we are going to see God rescue Israel in an amazing way. There's a lot in Scripture that deals with that. Pete would definitely be the man to talk to about all that. He knows it inside and out. But if I'm correct, I see here that our responsibility is to pray, and that's what we should do. So let's do it. Father in heaven, I praise you for your word, how important it is that it gives us direction, that it tells us the truth. And God, we are called upon to pray for Israel. And Lord, we ask for your hand of mercy over them, even though they are largely in unbelief. You have regathered them in the land. You have given them the West Bank. And Father, all the examples of anti-Semitism that have sprung forward can be nothing but demonically inspired. Father, how clear your word is that you have chosen Israel as your own, and that through her you desire to bless the nations. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, to see your mighty works, your miraculous hand. We see your mercy overflow on them. We pray, God, that we would be in awe of all that you do with them, Lord. They are your people. And so we ask you, as our amazing Creator, to move. We pray that in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, please. Picking up in our study, we've hit a large portion between chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 6, verse 9, known as what we're calling God's prescription for the church. Let's rehash quickly. See, some of you think, because I'm not feeling well, I'm going to preach shorter. So let that encourage you. An overview of Ephesians shows us that the first three chapters give us our glorious privilege, our glorious position, and our glorious plan. It asks nothing of us. It's all just things that are true of us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a word for that. It's called grace. And the fact that I don't deserve anything whatsoever, and yet God freely wants to give it to me, is really a mark of his goodness toward people, undeserving people, those that you would consider not to be worth anything. Well, guess what? The Lord God is faithful in that. So having all of this wealth and me learning more about what he's done for me, now leads me to a situation where I'm called to walk worthy of that calling. I'm called to respond, not respond to be accepted. That's important. If you're like me, you have acceptance issues. That's why when you guys send me emails that you don't like my sermons, I just put them right in the trash. I'm just kidding. I don't do that. I'm sick, but I still have my sense of humor. So, but the fact is that because we are already accepted and because all of this has been made available, why not live a better way? Why not get away from who we used to be and live as who we truly are, because now we're in Christ? And so Paul has been making an argument since chapter 4, verse 17, about the idea of taking off the old man, putting on the new man. Here's your old man ways. I'm sure if you were to look at this, you might be able to check just a couple that characterized you at one time or still characterizes you when you don't get enough sleep or you're hangry, either one. Okay? But then here is the brand new life that we get to live in. And this right here is all of Christ, all of grace, lived by faith, nothing of ourselves, but all that he's freely given to us, and he desires for us to be the conduit through which he works. So we pick up in verse 18. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And then here is the hinge marker here. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Notice your words that you have here. Can you guys see that? It'll look good. Kinda. Yeah. Notice the main verb is to be filled. What springs out of that? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody. We become people who are more apt to be giving thanks. But we also find in ourselves, we have this newfound spirit-wrought disposition to consider others better than ourselves. It's a lowliness that takes place. It's a humility that takes place. Those are the indispensable ingredients. And this is what leads us into God's heavenly goal for the church. Now you might say, why is it God's heavenly goal for the church? I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag and show you, but we're not there yet. Notice in verse 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Let me go back here. Here's the kicker. Think about what this is saying real quick. We don't want to spend too much time on this because it's at the point. But why is it God's heavenly goal for the church? The reason is because as Christ washes the church with the water of the word, there's a goal in mind. And the goal is that he, well, that's Christ, might present to himself, that's Christ, the church in all of our glory. Everybody see that? So let's pick it this way. Find it this way. God takes the church and he uses the word of God and he scrubs her down. And he scrubs her down so that by intaking the word of God, she would begin to produce holiness. I just chipped my nail doing that. I just did. It was my wedding ring. Scrubbing her down to bring her to a holier way of life. Why? Because there's going to be a presentation. And we call this presentation the Bema. And in doing so, it's not just going to be individuals. It's going to be whole local churches that are going to be before that. We're all at some point going to stand before the Lord to give an account of how we allowed Him to scrub us down with the Word of God. Why is that? Because His desire is to find us with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We are to be holy, which is the idea of set apart, and blameless, without fault. That's His goal for us, that when we are actually there in heaven, and remember, we're only going to be in heaven for about 7 years, unless you pass away before the rapture, you'll be there a little bit longer. But heaven's a temporary place. What we're all really looking for is the kingdom of Christ established on earth. And so while we're there, this is the goal for you and me. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. Don't miss this. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's what this is about. It's not about husbands and wives. Husbands and wives are a mirror of what the relationship between Christ and the church is to look like. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So remember, what does it mean to be subject? It's the word hupotasso. It's the idea of voluntarily submitting yourself underneath the headship of another with a motivation of love. That's what does it. If it's not done that way, it won't work. Hupotasso is a military term used of arranging soldiers in order under a commanding general. The word speaks of an economy or a system of administration. So when we see this, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Remember, this right here is italicized because it's not actually in the text, but was actually in verse 21, and the idea carries over. That's why verse 21 is the hinge of this. It is the last point that is brought up of what it looks like for a believer who's filled with the Spirit, that they give thanks, but they're also submissive. But also it turns around into demonstrating itself in practical ways. And so Paul is going to begin unfolding the practical ways that this happens, and he begins with the marriage relationship. Why? Because the marriage relationship was designed from the very beginning to show what God wanted to have with Israel and what Christ has with the church. That's the goal. Before we hit on any of that, which we'll start next week, we have to begin to understand God's exceptional creation. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis 1. This is where it all starts. My goal today is that you would leave this building as a church who is excited about having a biblical anthropology. Anybody know what anthropology is? What is it? Study of man. Viewpoint about human beings is the goal. And I'll explain to you why it has to be biblical. Chapter 1, verse 26. What it says, then Elohim said, let us, see that, Trinity, make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Two important points you notice from underlined there that we need to pick up. Number one is image and likeness. Number two is the opportunity to rule. Those are the two major things that we need to have on our minds if we're going to begin to think about ourselves as people correctly. This is what gives way to something called the Imago Dei. Imago Dei is a Latin phrase that you need to know. It actually speaks of what it is to be made in the image of God. By image, we mean this, the personality. Is green a good color? Okay. It's kind of grossing me out up here, but whatever. That's good. By image, we mean actually having a personality. Here's the reason why. We will know this commonly in the Bible as the soul is what we see. We're made up of three parts. Notice, spirit, soul, body. God does not have a body and did not have a body until the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But beforehand, he is spirit, needs to be worshipped in spirit and truth only. Notice it says here that he is spirit. You see that in John 4:24. But he also has a personality. And the idea is his intellect, volition, and feeling. The idea is a mind that can sort through, classify, execute, those types of things. That actual following out of how you think is your volition. And the responses that you have, or the strong desires towards certain things, would be consequent of your emotions. Only human beings have this blessing. I'm so thankful that koala bears were not made in the image and likeness of God. They're cute, but I like having that title. This shows our automatic relationship to God. Notice that if God has taken the time to carefully craft us in that way of saying, I want my imprintation to be on them, and I don't even know if that's a word, but to imprint on us of image and likeness, it's the fact that he is automatically, before sin ever comes in the picture, communicating a point, they are mine. They belong to me. Out of all that he's created, they are closest to me. That's how God desired it. Good quote. The human was certainly placed here on earth to exercise dominion over the rest of creation. But these relationships and this function presuppose something else. Humans are most fully human when they are active in these relationships and performing this function, fulfilling their telos, God's purpose for them. The word telos is Greek. It means goal, the intended goal that's out ahead. In other words, when you tell somebody, don't you realize that God made you with a purpose? Anybody know what that purpose is? We often tell people that, right? A person who's on consideration of committing suicide, and we try to appeal to them. And we say, don't you realize that God made you with a purpose? What is that purpose? We tell them. The purpose is that they would be rulers one day. The fact that why they need to not commit suicide, I think the idea of them one day being a ruler is not going to help them not make that decision. But the fact when you talk about the idea that God is a personal and loving God who took the time to finally craft them and to attune them to such as to where they would be a bodily manifestation and representation of him and his person, there's the significance of why we are who we are and why we should do what we do. Is because we are most akin, most closest to him. It says the image itself is that set of qualities that are required for these relationships and this function to take place. They are those qualities of which God, reflected in human beings, make worship, personal interaction, and work possible. If we think of God as being with qualities, we will have no problem accepting the fact that humans have such qualities as well. Notice that he goes on after that to say in verse 27, God created man in his own image. There it is again, the Imago Dei. And just in case we didn't get it that time, he did this. In the image of God, he created him. Singular. Male and female. Created them. Notice what he's done here. He's given you the divine directive for the way he desired to create this. And then he puts both of these under the rooftop that disappeared of man. Notice automatically God creates an equality. Get this. Don't miss this. God in creating us in his image and his likeness, never created a female as less. She is never less than. And if there is any thinking in here that would ever consider a woman as less than, you do not have a biblical view of people. That's what has to be corrected. And if for some reason you've got something holding on of which you classify in crass terms about how you might think of a female, then I pray today you would repent of that, because it is wrong. It is sinful. It is not biblical. So notice, not only is there a singular heading, but there is male and female. He created them. And God blessed. And that's probably going to be on there the rest of the time. Technology. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves. Again, the idea of image and likeness, the idea of being created in an equality, but the idea also of the end goal is to be rulers. That's the goal. Look over at Genesis 2, verses 21, 22. Is everybody hanging in there? Is that good? Okay, just want to make sure. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, I know what you're thinking. Do you really believe that God did it that way? This ain't anything for him. He just took where there was absolutely nothing. He spoke and material happened. So this is not strange for him. Strange is saying there was nothing. He spoke and then there was everything. I'm weirded out by that. To me, that's the greatest miracle in the Bible. So notice here, had taken her out from man and then he brought her to man. And I'm just going to say it. That had to be an exciting time for man. I'm just going to say it. I just go ahead and say it. I love females. I even married one, you know? And I think she is a bee's knees. And God brought her to me. I never had so much joy in my life. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Does everybody see the equality here? Because she was taken out of man, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And if any of you husbands in here have your mom still speaking into your marriage relationship, memorize this verse. Cut that cord. Tell her stop calling. Okay? Cleave to your wife. Be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Just be joined here. It's not just sexual. It's the idea of cleave. We were talking about this a little bit earlier in Sunday school. It's the idea of you're drowning in the ocean, and somebody throws you a life raft. You cleave to that so that you don't go under. That's what it is. So now, what is the gravity of the Imago Dei? Why do we need to take this seriously? Look over at Genesis 9. I tried to put these in order, and they're going back and forth between Imago Dei and ruling. So please bear with me. I didn't know of a better way to separate that up. Genesis 9. This is when Noah comes off the ark. The flood has just taken place. There's only 8 people alive on the earth at this point. Begins a brand new dispensation. And in doing so, God institutes capital punishment. And he says this, surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. What would demand such an incredible length of justice to be implemented by a holy God. For in the image of God, he made man. You know what that says? It says that life is precious. And if somebody would take upon themselves to kill another person unjustly, without their sin or without their crime warranting that, then what it says is that person should die as well, because they have maimed the Imago Dei. They have desecrated it. That's how seriously God takes that. How about turn with me to Psalm 8? Look over at Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we're going to start in chapter, verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens, and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. Notice what David says here. What is man that you take thought of him? How in the world could he create something as amazing as the sun and moon, and all of a sudden have a special affection for you and me? I mean, I'm sure we go outside sometimes, we see all the stars in the sky, we say, wow, that is beautiful, that's incredible. Guess what? God feels a trillion times more like that toward you because of the Imago Dei decision that he made. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Notice the crowning. It's the same idea, moving forward to the idea of ruling. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. It's that special care. It's that special decree that God has upon us. The New Testament is in complete agreement with the same idea. Go with me to the Gospel of Mark. Just looked at this in staff meeting not long ago. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. In Mark 12, Jesus is causing trouble like he always does. And in verse 13, says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, now I love that. I love it. Knowing that they're hypocrites about the situation, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And he said to them, and imagine him sitting there with all these guys. They're looking for the open door opportunity to nail him to the wall. And he holds up this coin and he asks this question. Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Does everybody see what he's doing? You're worried about money. Cool. If this has got Caesar's likeness on it, then great. Give it to Caesar. But whose likeness do you have? If you have God's image and likeness, if you are the Imago Dei, then just as you would easily pay this tax to Caesar because of his likeness on it, then therefore render yourself unto God. Give yourself fully to God in that way. And that's exactly their problem. They weren't doing that. That's what made them hypocrites. Notice that even Jesus affirms the image and likeness motif. How about 1 Corinthians 11? 1 Corinthians 11. I will go ahead and warn you, we're not getting into the head covering discussion, okay? I know a lot of you are chomping at the bit for that, but we're not going to do it. And I tell you what, if you just read what we're going to look at from this passage, you'll be able to figure the head covering out pretty quickly. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 3. Paul says this, and this is what's commonly known as the divine structure of authority. But I want you to understand that Christ is the, what, church? The head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Does everybody see this? Let's label it out a little bit so it makes more sense. God is A. Christ is B. Man is C. Woman is D. That makes sense. Think about what it's saying here. Christ is the head of every man. Every man is answerable to Christ. No one in between. Oddly enough, you might think this, you're not answerable to me. But I'm answerable to Christ. And if you're here and you're a man today, you're answerable to Christ as well. You're answerable to no one else but Christ. But I promise you this, Christ is enough to be answerable to. The idea of head here communicates the principle of authority. And it goes down through every one of these. The man is the head of a woman. The man is the authority over the woman. What's that? It would mean wife in particular. We're going to get to that later, but yes. And the reason is because, notice it'll say something like, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Don't be subject to another husband. That'd be weird, right? Can you imagine if that was going on? Wow. So immediately there's like this, okay, I have this inferiority feeling because this has been said. Recognize this. Authority never, biblically speaking, means inferiority. It can't. Otherwise, the end of this verse is not true. God is the authority of Christ. Now, didn't we see last week? I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Everybody remember that? Yes? No? Okay. Just because I'm talking weird, don't fall asleep. God's will was everything that Christ ever wanted. And Christ only wanted to manifest everything about God that was possibly knowable. Or let's say it this way. Christ is everything that God ever wanted us to know about himself. And he manifests that in such tangible ways for us to easily understand. But what he also did in his life was he manifested the means of submission. He understood that we could never properly live apart from being subject or hupotasso to Christ. It's impossible. And so you would have to conclude that Christ is inferior to God if the notion was ever put forward that a woman was inferior to man. It's just not true. However, to say that there's not a God-given structure of authority or a hierarchy is to deny what the Bible has to say. Now, you ladies might say, well, I don't like that. Number one, that's okay. God said it. I don't have to be in the middle of that argument. You can just pray a whole lot. I think you'll come out okay on the other end of that. But number two, recognize this. With authority comes massive responsibility. Recognize that. Husbands, do you ever feel the weight of the responsibility of caring for your wives? If you don't, you're not doing it right. If you don't, you're not loving her like Christ loved the church, because that's very much a provision aspect. Or to put it in crass terms, we kill it, y'all grill it. That's usually how it goes down. But the goal is we got to be out there finding it, killing it, bringing it home, supplying. No deadbeat husbands. No piece of crap husbands. It doesn't work biblically speaking. And I'm so sorry if some of you have husbands like that, because it's not modeling this biblical ideal. And the idea of submission makes you want to throw up in your lap, because that's what's been modeled for you in your marriage relationship. Recognize that Christ has a better way. And it's not your responsibility that your husband's not living up to that. You can only make him do so much. And I guarantee you, even that he doesn't really want to do. It's a very tender thing that needs to be handled with a lot of prayer. We'll get more into that starting next week. But notice the structure. Now, here's what's interesting of this, is that if you go from verse 3, the head covering stuff takes place, that's cool. But then you move down underneath that, and you see in verse 11 and 12, look where Paul goes with this argument. He says, however, in the Lord. Now pause real quick, because that's important. It is a location in Christ. Neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. You know what that means? It means y'all need each other. One cannot do without the other. It's impossible to tread on without the other person. Ladies, you may know this if you've ever said, you know what, I'm going to go visit my parents for a couple of days, but your husband wasn't able to go because he had to work, and you took the kids with you, and you began to realize 2 hours into it how much you needed your husband. Yes? No? Please tell me yes. You start questioning your own sanity. What in the world was I thinking? Because we need each other. Don't feel bad, because when you left, he didn't know anything to do but put peanut butter and jelly on a piece of bread and eat it. Come back the most malnourished person you've ever seen in your life. He didn't know. You were like, it was right there sitting on the shelf in the refrigerator. You're like, I looked in there 12 times. I didn't see it. The reason why that's funny is because it's true. Notice what he says. He brings out a causal conjunction for. Why can you all not do without each other? For the woman, as the woman originates from the man, remember that taken out of the side. So also man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate out of God, the one to whom we're all ultimately accountable to. So notice that even though he brings up this structure of authority, he makes sure on the other side of this and tempers it out with the idea of the equality. You need each other. There's this incredible unity that has to take place. Yes, this equality. But the diversity of male and female is beautiful. It's to be celebrated. How about James chapter 3? Let's go there. We're actually doing really good on time. James chapter 3, verse 8. This is a famous chapter because it deals with the taming of the tongue. Some of you know what your devotional material is going to be like throughout the week now. That's good. But what I want you to see here is the Imago Dei aspect. He says in verse 8, James chapter 3, verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. Number one, recognize that and accept it for what it is. Don't put rubber bands on your wrists. I'm not going to say those words anymore. And every time you do, pop yourself. That's the waste of a good rubber band, okay? Don't do that. No one can tame the tongue, which means that we have to get our hands off of it, submit it up to the Lord, and let him fix our mouths. It says, it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, watch this, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. I don't care what you think about our president. Don't curse him. There's no need for it. It doesn't make you a super Christian. It puts you in this Christian nationalism mindset that people are promoting. If you're really saved, you vote for Trump. That whole thing's from hell. Recognize that. Please, that's not godliness, not at all. So you may have a disagreement with somebody, But let's be honest, some of the greatest mistakes we've ever made in our lives came from here, did it not? And what really bothered us about it was, is it was a manifestation of here. God tells us very plainly, this is the reason why you should not. Doesn't Jesus say, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I tell you that if you speak against your brother, you've already killed him. Everybody, does that ring a bell? Sermon on the Mount? Yeah. Why? What was Jesus' reason behind all that? Not because Christians are just supposed to be nice people all the time. It's the idea that we're desecrating the Imago Dei. Those who have been made in the image and likeness of God. He takes that part of humanity very seriously. The curse incurred due to sin. But forgive me, we're going to have to go all the way back to Genesis 3, and then we're going to come all the way back into the end of the New Testament. But I didn't know how else to make this, so go to Genesis 3 with me, please. And by the way, I won't really be up here to pray with anybody afterwards or meet with anybody if you got any concerns. On the back of your handout, you have my email address. Please send me an email if for some reason you need to talk and I can get back with you in a more timely fashion that way. But trust me, you don't want this, okay? Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 16. This is when God is handing out the curse because of sin. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now here's what's interesting about this. The idea for desire here is not that she thinks that you are just all that. She doesn't. That was kind of a joke, but we'll just take it on a serious note. Part of the curse handing down is this uprising within the female that will desire to take control and will desire to have dominance over her husband in the family structure. Recognize that that's sin. Recognize that it's meant to make you aware of the effects of sin so that we wouldn't sin so easily. The idea here is actually to contend for. The idea to have a struggle. In fact, one commentator, Kenneth Matthews, calls this the struggle, forgive me, the struggle for mastery between the sexes is the idea of rising up and having dominance. In some of our marriages and relationships, the husbands would love to wear the pants, but they can't because you already got them on. So I'm sorry, ladies, you need to take off your pants and hand them over. And I know that sounds bad, but I don't know how else to phrase that. I don't. Because the common thought process is, well, it's got to get done. And if he's not going to do it, somebody's got to. Let me encourage you from the Word of God, that person is not you. It's him. And it's not until he recognizes the consequences of not stepping up and not leading his family and not going out to find that provision and not supplying and not handling you with tender compassion and loving kindness, until he feels the effects of those consequences, it's not going to work. Because I know, and I don't know this because my wife does this. My wife is really good at not doing this. But the idea is nagging. Ladies, let me tell you this. Your husbands love you, but they hate you nagging. Stop nagging your husbands. You say, how can you say that? The Word of God says that in 1 Peter 1, which we're going to go to, but I wasn't going to cover this until later, but for some reason I can't get out of it. And I'm hoping you'll have mercy on me because I'm sick. But it's true. Well, if I didn't nag, he wouldn't have got it done. Well, guess what? He hated every minute of doing it. And if that's what you want to cultivate in your relationship, then you're getting exactly the results that you planned for. But I promise you this, it didn't bind you any closer together. It drove you further apart. And you might actually find that your husband resents you now for these things. You don't want that. You don't want it. So notice the idea, and he will rule over you. Now, here's what's interesting about this. The fact that God administered this as a curse, that the woman would seek to have the upper hand in a marriage relationship, shows you something that you might not notice if you don't stop and think about it. This means that before the fall, Eve was already in a submissive relationship to Adam. I mean, isn't that the problem? Satan was talking to her and we're like, where's Adam? And we find out later on, it seems like from the text, he was standing right there. Step up, man. Defend your woman. Rip the head off that snake and stop this nonsense. But she was already in a situation where she should have been submissive to him. Again, not inferior, but looking to his leading, looking to his guidance. Looking to his care, looking to his love. That's what it's about. Don't fall into these arguments that people have made this to be. They're not there. If you want a good comparison with this verse, look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 in your spare time. Genesis 4, 7. The same words are used for desire and rule. Only over there in the New American Standard, it is desire and master is what it's used. It's a good thing to check out. Let's finish this up. 1 Peter 3:7. Go to 1 Peter all the way to the right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is a passage that we will come back to a few different times in looking at what it is to be submissive. In fact, if you're looking there, you probably see in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, be submissive. We'll come back to that. But what I want you to see is verse 7. Again, remember, we're talking about the Imago Dei, the fact that all people, male or female, are created in the image and likeness of God, created as equals, but there is a hierarchy, there is an authority that's been put into place, and the call is for submissive or voluntarily submitting yourself under this. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now pause real quick, two quick points. Number one, live. The idea there actually is cohabitate. And if you stress this in the Hebrew Old Testament, you find that every time that this is used, it speaks of being in a habitating situation in such a way as to where sexual relations are happening often. What does that mean? It means don't have sex until you get married. That's what that means. So someone that you have committed your life to by oath first, of which you then allow for copulation to take place. Notice the oath comes first and then sex. It says here, live with your wives in an understanding way. You know what that means, husbands? You got a lot of studying to do. You have an object of your affection that God has blessed your life with. And you might as well go ahead and get out your pen and paper, and your abacus, and your calculator, and whatever else tools you can think of to help you navigate this wonderful and complex creature. Because husbands, you're supposed to know your wives. Maybe go through and think of some basic questions, you know. What's my wife's favorite food? If you write down whatever I want, that's terrible. You don't know your wife, you know? And that's the danger we run into, is somehow we've just presumed upon her and we've treated her like a lesser. Recognize the scripture never, never encourages that. They may have done that in the first century times. They may have done that back in the times of Moses with all the pagan nations and all those things. God never, never looks at a female that way. In fact, look what it says here. Not only are you to live with her in an understanding way, notice, as with someone weaker. Now pause. That's just a fact. Ladies, you just don't have as much muscle mass as we do. That's okay. This is also one of the reasons why men should not be competing in women's sports. Because it's brutal. And let's be honest, it's stupid. You know how many videos I've seen where these men with pigtails have rammed these girls into the ground and been brutal? It sounds like they got a lot of aggression issues. Now here's the interesting thing. If the ladies are the weaker vessel, that doesn't make the men the stronger vessel. It makes you the weak vessel. They are weaker. But let me guarantee you, before the Lord, you are weak. So notice, marriage has to be lived in a humility mindset, or it will not work. It will not. And it takes both of you being on the same page for it to work, which is even more difficult. Notice it says it's someone weaker. Forgive me. Had to make sure I was on the right slide. Since she is a woman. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. I'm glad she's a woman. It says here, and show her what? Honor. Husbands, do you honor your wives? Do you honor them? You might say, well, if I had to be honest, I need a good reason to honor her. Okay? I'm glad you didn't say that out loud. But let me give you a reason. Look what it says. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Pause for a second. That's talk of rule and dominion. Does everybody see that? Same thing that was going on in Genesis 1, 26 and 28. She is also a ruler with you. She's a queen. And you don't know it yet. You don't see it yet. Now here's what's amazing about that. When you say the vows and you come to the I do, you become one flesh in Christ. But we also have that part tacked on for a reason, till death do us part. The reason is because when we pass away, we're not married in heaven. But I tell you what, my wife is still my sister in Christ. She was before I came to be her husband, and she will be after. I'm not her husband anymore in eternity. She was a queen beforehand because she was designed in the image and likeness of God and commissioned to be one who rules and reigns along Christ in his coming kingdom. And she will be a queen after this life is over and we come into the millennial kingdom. Those relationships last. They're perpetual. But that time of husband and wife is precious just for now. Why? To communicate Christ in the church, Christ in the church. Totally. Now, here's another reason, husbands, why you should honor her. Not just because she's a queen, but look what it says. So that your prayers will not be hindered. God will stop listening to you if you do not honor your wife. God will not listen. You will pray, and he will shut his ears. And you can pray all day long. Because, husbands, he expects you to know the word of God. Every husband has to be an amateur theologian, period. You have to. There's no way around it. You have to know the word of God. How are you going to lead your wife if you don't? Well, this is what I think ought to be done. It's a bad road. Honor your wives because of who they are, because of who God made them to be, because God graciously bought them to you, because I've seen some of your wives and you don't deserve any of them. You've seen my wife, and you know I don't deserve her. But also that when I talk to my father, that he'll actually listen to me because he understands that I am properly stewarding the authority that he's placed in my hands, which is my wife. So what are some good conclusions here? I hope they're good conclusions. Number one, we need a biblical anthropology. If you just tell a woman, you need to submit, expect a black eye. One key facet that we're going to learn as husbands, you're never the one to tell your wife she needs to submit. That's how you get two black eyes. The Word of God needs to tell her that. The Holy Spirit needs to tell her that. Those are things that you cannot teach her. But we've got to have a biblical anthropology. Why is this? Because our entire society is bent on killing people. Our entire society is creating a war just because of a different skin color or a different hereditary makeup or because Israel occupies the land that God clearly gave them, of which people refuse to accept God's answer. Or the fact that we consider abortion a convenience. We have so desecrated the Imago Dei in our culture. We need a biblical anthropology. If we are not thinking of women as being equals in the image and likeness of God, our viewpoint is unbiblical at best. Everything else is worse from that. How do I know that? Because it's not having that in place that leads to a husband treating their wives like trash. And let me tell you this flat out. You don't deserve that verbal abuse. You don't deserve that sexual abuse. You don't deserve that physical abuse. You don't deserve any of that passive-aggressive, asinine behavior. That is from the flesh. And I will even go as far as to say this, and I will elaborate on it more next week. You should not submit to that because it's sin. You should never submit to that. Because it's sin. Submission is not submitting in a sin situation. Submission is about truth. Submission is all about truth. Again, if anybody has problems with that viewpoint, email me. If you're a husband and you have a problem with that viewpoint, come talk to me real close after this. Number three, the notion of hierarchy does not mean inferiority as far as the Bible is concerned. Don't ever let it be played on you like that. You're not a lesser being, ladies. You're not. If anything, we should be honoring you because of what God has done. Jesus shows us this truth in his submission to the Father, though he is perfectly God. The Father and the Son are perfectly God, yet he chooses to come under hupotasso, submitting himself to the Lord's will. He wants to teach that to us, what it's supposed to look like. Notice it's not a situation where somebody comes in and starts bragging their rights about how people need to be submitting to them. No, that's not welcome here. It's not godly. It's not biblical. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together. Help us, Lord, to view our understanding of people with value and worth and dignity, purposefully created, handcrafted, unique on every front, but still having your image and likeness that unifies us all together. How important that is. How incredible that is. Lord, I pray in your mercy that if we've been thinking poorly about this, Father, correct our hearts. As only the Holy Spirit can. Help us to review these passages and to see, God, there is a better way. There's a divine way that you've commissioned in your creation and making. Father, thank you for giving me a voice to speak today, answering my prayers. Lord, I'm so grateful. Father, and our husbands, help us, Lord, to cherish our wives, to love them, to honor them, to recognize the vast responsibility of what it is to steward things well, to uplift them to you. May God desire to nurture them constantly and to know them intimately and to bless them and to love them unconditionally. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us for this final song.